Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Book of Romans, chapter 7, and verse 13. The title of our message this morning is The Believer's Relationship to the Law. Part 3. Yes, believe it or not, we will finish Romans 7 today, God willing. Well, of course, J. Vernon McGee once told some young preachers, he said, now, when you go out and take your first church, one of the things you got to do is you got to start teaching through the book of Romans. It may not do much for your people, but it's going to do a heck of a lot for you. And I don't know if anything's gotten across at all from this pulpit. Maybe it has, but the Lord has really been dealing with me and working on me through this book. Of course, the book of Romans is about the righteousness of God and how it's been revealed or disclosed from heaven. And how we can access that righteousness by faith alone. And then once we access that righteousness by faith alone, how do we live out that righteousness? Of course, by this time we know that Paul wrote the book. It was written to Roman Christians, the church at Rome. It was written from Corinth. Chronologically, would be Paul's sixth letter. It's a book which is sort of your meat and potatoes book. It forces you to take your vitamins and eat your spinach. It's doctrine. It's how to acquire a relationship with God and how to live once we acquire that relationship. There's nothing more important to the walk of the Christian than the book of Romans. Charles Swindoll was saying that people in his church were complaining, when are we going to get out of the book of Romans? And he said, you know what? You will never get out of the book of Romans through your whole Christian journey. You will always, always, always be going back to the book of Romans. There's a seven-part outline that we're working our way through. As I mentioned before, the book is about the righteousness of God, and it's perhaps the most theological book the Apostle Paul penned. Well, we've worked our way through the salutation section of the book and the sin section of the book and the salvation section of the book. And we're right there in the middle of the book, chapters 6 through 8, which is about sanctification. Sanctification would be that middle phase of our salvation. The first phase of our salvation is our freedom from sin's penalty. And that happened in the past when we trusted in Christ. The future tense of our salvation at the other end of the screen is our glorification, where we will be free from God, from sin's presence. Not God's presence, sin's presence. Are you looking forward to that? Not even a capacity for sin. Not even a temptation. But until that glorious time arrives, while we are still upon the earth and awaiting our ultimate glorification, we are in the midst of something called sanctification, which is the present tense of salvation, which is not like the other two. It's more of a process. Your justification takes place instantaneously. Your glorification will take place instantaneously, but sanctification is a process that we're learning about. It's all about learning who we are in Christ and the resources we've been given and learning to tap into those resources. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. You can outline Romans 6 through 8 this way, the believer's relationship to sin, chapter 6. The believer's relationship to the law, chapter 7, and the believer's relationship to the Spirit, chapter 8. Chapter 6, we learned that we are already dead to sin. It's a done deal. even though we're tempted to sin, we have been identified into Christ to such a degree that we now have a new reservoir of power by which we can tell that old Adamic nature no. Chapter 6. And then Paul moved us into chapter 7, where we learn about the believer's relationship to the law. Now, if you look at verse 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be." If you look back, now if you look down at verse 13, you'll see the same type of idea. There is a question, and that question is followed by a strong denial. That's how we know that Paul is changing topics. Topic 1 is verses 1 through 6. Topic 2 is verses 7 through 12. Topic 3 is verses 13 through 25. In topic 1, Paul told us that we are freed from the law. The law is a lot like getting on the scale when you know you've been eating too much. The scale, with the numbers that come up, will not try to avoid hurting your feelings. It'll just flash the number. And it'll either be good news or bad news, right? The scale and the numbers that come up can't help you to lose weight. It can't cause you to lose weight. It just tells you you need to lose weight. In essence, that's what the law of God does to us. It shows us who we are in the first Adam. It's a mirror. The interesting thing about a mirror is that the mirror won't lie to you. If you look good, the mirror will tell you. If you look bad, the mirror will tell you. If you look young, the mirror will tell you. If you look old, the mirror will tell you. The law of God in the book of James is analogized to a mirror. And in essence, that is what happens when we took a good look at the righteousness of God as revealed in His law. I can compare myself to that standard and I say, oh my gosh, I'm in a lot of trouble. And thus, I become open to Jesus at that point. The book of Galatians says in chapter 3, verse 22, the law is our schoolmaster, which leads us to Christ. So we have been set free from the law's judgment because of our relationship to Christ. Verses 1 through 6. Then verses 7 through 12 is an explanation of how the law led us to Christ. By revealing things about us that are not just true with respect to behavior, but things that are true about us with respect to the corrupted human heart. That's why verse 7 uses the command, thou shalt not covet. Coveting is interesting because it's something that takes place in the heart. It's different than the other commandments, the previous 9. The previous 9 judge behavior. That commandment, number 10, judges the heart. And then Paul, after he has shown us, verses 7 through 12, how the law was used to reveal to us our sin nature, then in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, he says, oh, and one other thing before I conclude my discussion of the law. Just as the law cannot save you any more than a scale can make you lose weight, just as the law of God cannot save you, by the way, the law of God cannot sanctify you either. The law of God in and of itself cannot help you live or empower you to live the righteous life that God has for us. Oh, the law may give us standards of right and wrong, but as far as the empowerment for the spiritual life, the law was never designed to do that very thing. People say, well, why do I need to listen to a teaching like this? I mean, I'm not under the law. The law is the Ten Commandments and the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I live in the United States of America in Sugar Land, Texas in the year 2011. I don't struggle with the law. Well, this discussion here that Paul is having with us is not just about struggling with the law. It's about struggling with the issue of legalism. What is legalism? Here is how we can define legalism. Legalism is rules without resources. A great many Christians struggle their whole life with this. They're under a set of rules. But what about the resources that God has given for us to keep those rules? Many people hear sermons about the need for holiness, but what about how to get it? How do I get that holiness in my daily life? That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. One of my theological heroes is Lewis Berry Chafer, a man that God used in extraordinary ways, founder of Dallas Seminary, author of Chafer's Systematic Theology. In an unpublished lecture in 1948, this is what he said to his students. Now you have the country just filled with preachers. And if you would have stopped into all those services that were held last Sunday between the Atlantic and the Pacific, you would have heard a mess of sermons. All of them can be boiled down to just two words: be good. But how many sermons were preached last Sunday that tell people how to be good? They just don't know anything about that. That involves the plan of deliverance from the reigning power of sin. And I have tried to tell you that that is one of the most neglected things. How to be good. God has a way, a plan, and a provision, but you must know and understand it. And I'm just ambitious enough to hope that you men are going to get out there and teach it. Don't say it's too big a job to make the average audience understand. They have to understand if they are to walk as Christians. There's very few people, I believe, in the history of the church that understood the spiritual life the way Lewis Berry Chafer understood it. In fact, when he started Dallas Theological Seminary, he started a course there called The Spiritual Life. And as the president of the school, he demanded that he was the one to teach that class every semester. Which, by the way, he did until his dying day. People, when they read Chafer's Systematic Theology, say there's something different about this theology. It doesn't read like the dry, boring theologies that we're used to. And consequently, Chafer's work began to be dubbed as a warm theology. Why did it become known as a warm theology? Because it dealt so significantly with this very issue that we're enmeshed in this morning, the spiritual life. Getting people away from legalism. Getting people away from rules without resources. Rules without resources can only spell chronic failure. Now, here is a discussion, as we're moving into the verses now, of this man, the Apostle Paul. Paul is a man who is struggling in an unbelievable way. He is a man who is enmeshed in legalism, much the same way we are many times. We know the rules, but what about the resources? He has, as I tried to explain last week, and those were the seven arguments we used, he is describing not something that happened to him before he was saved. He is describing a conflict that is raging inside of him as a Christian. The new nature is alive and it wants to do the right thing and the sincerity is all there. And yet that Adamic nature has not yet been eradicated. It's been defeated, but it's not eradicated. That pull back into sin feels just as real as any other time in a person's life. In fact, when you get saved, I believe you experience that conflict to a greater degree, because now you're aware of the conflict, because the Holy Spirit is inside of you. Before you were saved, you didn't even know a conflict existed. You were just fulfilling your job description as an unbeliever. But now that you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit is alive in you, the new nature is alive in you, and yet that sin nature that we have has not yet been eradicated. So how do we live in that predicament? How do we live in those circumstances? That is what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is about. So here's our outline for verses 13 through 25. We have the contrast between the law and man's nature, verses 13 and 14. Number two, we have man's inability to gain victory through the law, verses 15 through 20. Number three, we have a description of the conflict in the life of the believer, verses 21 through 23. And finally, at the end of the chapter, we've got a solution to the problem, which is in verses 24 and through 25, which will naturally move us next week into Romans 8, which is a further amplification of the solution to the problem. Notice, if you will, Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Paul's question that he's answering, is the law the cause of my sinful tendencies? Notice his answer, may it never be, a word we're well familiar with by now. A phrase we're well familiar with by now. Me genoita, which is your strongest possible negation you can have in Greek. Is the law the cause of my sinful tendencies? Andy's translation, no way, Jose. Absolutely not. Then what's the cause? My sin nature is the cause. This Adamic nature that I have inherited from the point of conception. That's the problem. The only thing the law did is it made me aware that I have this sin nature. And then notice, if you will, verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. My nature is going the opposite way of the law. My nature wants to go east and the law wants to go west. The law wants to go up, I want to go down. The law wants to go left, I want to go right. It's almost at every turn God tells me not to do something or to do something, and I find that in my heart there's an appetite to go the exact opposite direction. And Paul says, as a Christian, I'm in this predicament. If you look at the end of verse 14, it describes himself in bondage, being pulled in the very direction that God says don't go in. Now, we move into verses 15 through 20, and we learn here about our inability to achieve victory through the law. Notice, if you will, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Again, the law is not the problem, Paul says. May it never be. How could the law be the problem? The law came from God. I'm the problem. My nature is the problem. The law, verses 15 and 16, cannot prevent me from doing wrong. It can't stop me. It can't hold back my tendency. And it's not too much rocket science to see that we have this problem. If you tell children you can do anything you want in the house, but don't put your hand in the cookie jar that's in the kitchen, we all know what the temptation of the child will be. Even if the child doesn't do that, the tendency to rebel against the command is right there. I've used this example many times about the signs which say, don't touch wet paint. I don't know about you. You guys look pretty spiritual out there, but my tendency is just to rebel against that. That's the first inclination that comes into my mind. And that is true with the law of God. It's not just true about the law of God before I was saved. It is true with respect to the law of God after I become a Christian. Now, notice, if you will, verse 17. He says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. My new identity in Christ, the part of me that's desiring to do what is pleasing to God, that's not the part of me that's pulling me away from God. There is another tendency at work in me, that Adamic principle. One of the things that's very important to understand is that the old nature that we have from conception, from physical birth, is so corrupted that God doesn't even try to rehabilitate the old nature. He doesn't try to prop it up or fix it up. He just says that thing is unfixable, and I'm going to give you a new nature. Doesn't try to prop up the old nature or rehabilitate the old nature. He says, we're just going to have to give you a brand new one. The old one is irreparable. So our problem, verse 17, is not that we commit acts of sin. Our problem is we have a disposition towards sin in our natures that produces acts of sin. My sin does not make me a sinner, but I sin because I am a sinner. Now, there's a very false way of thinking, and it goes something like this. Children are born into the world innocent. Now, people who think that may not have had children of their own. But children are born into the world innocent. I mean, our daughter was so, she is cute, but she was so cute, I was convinced that she was probably the first human being that did not have that Adamic nature. And yet, it doesn't take long for that Adamic nature to rear its ugly head. You see it very fast. It's the same Adamic nature I have. It's the same Adamic nature you have. That same tendency towards selfishness. Now, she's 5 years old, and I'm going to run out of opportunities to use her as a sermon illustration, because one of these days she's going to figure out what I'm doing and call me on the carpet. But until she comes of age, I guess I can continue to do this. My sin does not make me a sinner, but I sin because I am a sinner. It's not this idea that children are born innocent and then they sin for the first time, and that makes them a sinner. No, they come right out of the womb with that sin nature. The fact that they sin, the fact that we all sin, is simply a logical corollary of who we are in the first Adam. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David wrote that. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? God's diagnosis of the human heart is it's sick, it's ill. Jesus says in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evils proceed from within and defile the man. Now that scripture, Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, pertains to Christ's Sabbath controversies. The disciples had the audacity to eat on the Sabbath. which ran over the Pharisaical traditions, and the Pharisees got bent out of shape. And Jesus says, let me give you all a lesson on anthropology. Let me give you a lesson on the doctrine of man. It's not what man takes into him by way of food that causes him to do bad. It is what naturally comes out of him because of a corrupted nature. Paul, here in Romans 7, is struggling with that corrupted nature. I'm so glad Romans 7 is in the Bible. I'm so glad Paul reveals himself this way in an autobiographical fashion. I'm so grateful that he is not, as so many of us do, pretending to be something that he is not. He says, I'm struggling. I don't even understand the forces that are at work within me. He keeps saying, I don't understand. It's confusing to me. I thought when I was in Christ, the old was gone and the new has come. Then why is it that this desire for sin has not left me? As you drop down to verses 18 through 20, he begins to explain that the law, not only can it not prevent him from doing wrong, the law can't cause him to do right. Verses 18 through 20, notice what Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Verse 20, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin which dwells in me." The desire to do good is there. You see it there in verse 18. He says the willing is present. As you drop down to verse 19, he says, "For the good that I want to do, I don't do." So the desire is there. The sincerity is there. And yet the power that Paul so desperately wants is not there because of that sinful tendency that continues on in a saved person. I tried to show you last week from the writings of a few theologians that we would respect in our tradition that the saved person is very much a dual-natured entity. I can use my body to sin, and I could use my body to do good. I can use my tongue, James 3, to gossip and to tear down and to decimate. I can use the exact same tongue to build up and edify and worship and glorify God. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of Peter there in Matthew 16, there at Caesarea Philippi, when the Lord asked him, "Peter, who do men say that I am?" And Peter gave a bunch of human-oriented answers, and he says, "Peter, who do you say I am?" And Peter comes up with the right answer. Comes right out of his mouth. "You are Christ, the Son of the Most High God." And Jesus says to Peter, "That revelation that you just had was revealed to you from heaven. And in fact, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." And Jesus begins to pronounce all sorts of glorious promises on Peter. And it's not a verse or two later, about verses 20 through 23, that Jesus says, "And oh, by the way, Peter, I've got to go to Jerusalem to die on a cross." And the text actually says, Peter, the same guy, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Could you imagine rebuking God incarnate? God in the human flesh? And Jesus looks right at Peter and says, "Get behind me." You guys know the rest. Satan. One second his mouth is used as an instrument to pronounce one of the greatest truths that have ever come to planet Earth. The messianic identity of Jesus. A split second later, his mouth is used as an instrument of Satan in an attempt to keep Christ away from the cross and fulfilling his mission. 1 second he's in the spirit, the next second he's under demonic energy. And this is the type of thing that Paul, I believe, is describing. The ability to please God, the desire to please God is there because of that new nature, and yet I keep falling backwards. We have a new nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, "For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." That's why you're bothered by your sin. That's why I'm bothered by my sin. Next time you're bothered by your sin, you might say, "Well, thank goodness I'm bothered by the sin." Because if the new nature wasn't there, if the Holy Spirit was completely absent, you would just sin and it wouldn't bother you at all. But the fact that a struggle is happening is actually cause to praise God, because it shows us that there is a higher source of power in us called the new nature. If the new nature wasn't there, I would just sin and not be bothered by it in the least. And so Paul says, praise the Lord, the new nature is there. But you know what? The new nature is not enough. The new nature will give you the desire. The new nature will give you the sincerity. But it simply is not designed to add the power and the fortitude by which we can live for God in this fallen world. There's got to be something additional. And now as we move into verses 21 through 23, we have a tremendous description of the conflict that is taking place within Paul. Verse 21, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." Now, in verse 21, you'll see the word evil and you'll see the word good. That is the dual-natured existence of the believer. The believer who is caught or trapped in between justification and glorification. I'm stuck in the middle. I'm stuck in sanctification. I've been justified, but I'm not yet glorified. I'm sort of at a halfway house, if you will, where that new nature, which will dominate at glorification, is in me, but that sin nature, which dominated before justification, is still there. I am torn between the two. Now, the evil he will explain in verse 23, and the good he will explain in verse 22. What he is doing in verses 22 and 23 is he is amplifying or explaining or unpacking the basic conflict that he sees in himself there in verse 21. Notice verse 22. "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Inwardly, I love God. Inwardly, I look at the law of God and I say, that's a good thing. That's from God. Inwardly, I desire for prayer. I hunger for the scriptures. I hunger for intimacy with God." Now, I don't believe that that statement in verse 22 could have come out of the mouth of an unbeliever. You see, because he says in verse 22, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." When Paul was describing unbelievers, all the way back in Romans 3 and verse 11, he says, "There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks God." If Paul is an unbeliever here, how could he describe himself as seeking God, desiring God, hungering for God? People say, well, that was just Saul as a Pharisee. A Pharisee loved the law of God. And I tried to explain last week that a Pharisee did not love the law of God. A Pharisee loved the traditions that they built around the law. Look at what got Christ into trouble constantly with this Pharisaical group that followed him all the way throughout his earthly life. It was not a conflict with the law. It was not Christ violating the law. God in human flesh could never violate God's law. The conflict was the Pharisaical traditions that Jesus ignored. The absolute indignation that the Pharisees felt when this man went right over their traditions. Why did he go over their traditions? Because their traditions, with their excessive regulations, had caused people to lose the true intent of the law. Mark 7, verse 13 says, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. Galatians 1, verse 14, Paul, describing himself in his unsaved state, says in Galatians 1, 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for ancestral traditions. That was Paul's heart when he was Saul. It was these traditions. It wasn't the yearning for the law of God that we see here in verse 22. As you study the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, you'll see Jesus saying the same thing over and over again. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. When Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, he is not conflicting with the Mosaic law. He is not saying Moses said, but I say this. He is in harmony with the Mosaic law. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he is getting back to the original intent of the Mosaic law. When Jesus keeps saying, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, he is in a conflict, not with the law, he is in a conflict with Pharisaical tradition. And if there's something that'll get you into hot water with many people in the Christian church, is not honoring a man-made tradition. The legalists will come at you like there's no tomorrow. This is what Jesus is in conflict with. Man-made tradition. You see, what had happened to first century Israel? Israel, all the way back in the 6th century BC, had gone into Babylonian captivity for violating the Mosaic law. And when that captivity ended, the captivity lasted 70 years, when they came out of that captivity, there arose a group of men that said, we will never allow that to happen to our nation again. And this is a group of men that the New Testament refers to as the Pharisees. The Pharisees built a fence around the law of God. They began to promulgate so many traditions and rituals and rules that in their minds they believed they were doing the right thing by keeping people away from Mosaic law infractions. If you know much about the Old Testament, you will know that it's the Sabbath principle that caused the nation to go into captivity. The nation did not respect the Sabbath. Now, their Sabbath refers to letting the land have a year of rest. There are different Sabbaths in the Old Testament. But that was the one, Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7, that got them into trouble. That's what sent them into the captivity for 70 years. The 70 years captivity was calculated based on how many Sabbath years Israel violated. God said, okay, let's play a little game here. You want to violate the Sabbath principle for 70 Sabbaths? Then I will send you into captivity for 70 years. Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. Jeremiah 29 verse 10, Jeremiah 25 verse 11. They're all saying the same thing. And so when that experience of discipline was over and they came out on the other end of the captivity, they said to themselves, that will never happen to this country again. And in goodwill, they began to pass these traditions. The problem is, by the time of Christ, the Mosaic law was so buried under man-made traditions that people forgot what the law of God was about. For example, they said, we're not going to violate the Sabbath again. Therefore, you can't perform a miracle on the Sabbath. You can't even work on the Sabbath. And you better watch your dietary intake on the Sabbath. Now, all of those things are not found in the Old Testament. Those are man-made traditions. So when Jesus shows up and begins healing people on the Sabbath, and he begins casting out demons on the Sabbath, and he begins to allow his disciples to eat on the Sabbath and find refreshments on the Sabbath, after Christ came the legalists. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus was right. Because the Sabbath, when originally intended, was made for man. And these legalistic rituals, although good intentioned at first, caused them to lose sight of what the Sabbath was about. If you tell me, Jesus says, I cannot heal somebody on the Sabbath, you have forgotten what it is. The Sabbath was designed as a blessing for man. And when Paul says here in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, he cannot be describing himself as an unbeliever. Because as an unbeliever, he was yearning for tradition. And yet Paul says, the Holy Spirit has corrected me. I no longer hunger for man-made tradition. I hunger for what God originally said. I remember that when I first became a Christian, prior to that time, I hated to read. I don't even know how I made it through high school, quite frankly. I just never read anything. And after coming to Christ, I remember going into a Christian bookstore, and I suddenly had this appetite to devour Christian literature. I suddenly had an appetite to devour the Bible. Where did that come from? It's a basic yearning of the new nature. Paul is saying, for in my inner man, I joyfully concur with the law. God did a work in my heart and life whereby he changed me. He doesn't change us from the outside in. He changes us from the inside out. This is what Paul is describing. The good that he desires to do. But then the evil is still there, verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. You'll notice the word different. There is the yearning for the law, but there is something different pulling me in the opposite direction. He calls the law here the law of sin. Now, law, the Greek word nomos, law, can be used, and I believe that's how it's used here, as a principle of life. There is within me, Paul says, even in my saved state, a principle of sin that has not been eliminated. You'll notice the word body there in verse 23. Romans 6, verse 6 calls the body, when used for sin, the body of sin. One of the things to understand about the human body is the body itself is not evil. The body is neutral. Gnosticism had come to fruition in the first century, and the Gnostics believed that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. The New Testament writers are fighting that all the way through. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says, don't you understand that when you buy into that, it will corrupt your doctrine of Christ? When you say that the physical world is bad, don't you know that that's going to corrupt your doctrine of Christ, that Christ came in a body? That's why 1 John 4, verses 1 through 4 says, the Antichrist is the one who denies that Christ has come in the what? The flesh, the body. The body's not the problem. In fact, it doesn't take long to refute Gnosticism. All you do is read the very last verse of Genesis 1. When God looked back on what he had created, physical things, plants, sun, moon, stars, man, woman, food, procreation, the sexual relationship between Adam and Eve, he said it's not just good, he said it's what? Very good. The body then is not the problem. The body is neutral. The problem is the sin nature. That's the problem. That wants to use my body as an instrument for sin. Romans 12:1. We haven't gotten there yet. Maybe we never will. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your what? Bodies as a living sacrifice. So we have a body of sin, Romans 6:6, but then as we grow in Christ, we present our bodies to God. The body itself is neutral. The body is like an automobile. I can get in my car and run down children in a crosswalk with that car, use it for bad. I could get in that car and fill it with groceries and drop it off to the home of someone who needs food. The car, the automobile itself, is not the problem. The problem is how I use it. So thus Paul says the body. He describes here a war, verse 23, taking place inside of him. Waging war, the Greek word polemos, which means war. From that word war, we get the word in English polemic. If you are polemical, you are warlike or overly aggressive. Polemos is used here for war. There's a war going inside the believer, taking place right now. Paul described it in his other book, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Paul says there's a war on in Romans 7. He says there's a war on in Galatians 5:17. For every believer who is trapped in between justification and glorification. Even my mind, Paul says, verse 23, is affected. The mind of sin and the mind of Christ. Ephesians 4:23 urges us that we will be renewed in the spirit of our minds. How can we leave out Romans 12:2? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, the mind can go one of two directions, depending on what it's given to. Paul says, as I am trapped in this condition, I am a virtual prisoner, wanting to do good, but something is holding me back. Well, what's the solution to the problem? Verses 24 and 25, and with these we're finished. Look at what he says. Wretched man that I am. You ever thought about yourself that way? Boy, I've come to many times in my Christian life where I just see myself as hopeless. Wretched man that I am. Why would he say that? Because of this struggle that's on, and he hasn't yet accessed the divine resources to overcome the struggle. I just am a wretched man. And thus, Paul, verse 24, cries out for a solution. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Crying out to God for an answer. Now, this is not the cry to be saved. This is the cry to be out of his body. This is the cry for glorification. There is something to understand about the Apostle Paul, and it's this. He couldn't wait to die. He was not suicidal or anything like that. But he says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in fact, in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Paul says, if I had my way, I would just die right now. And I'd go into that glorification without even a tendency for sin. But for your sake, Paul says, I guess I'll have to stay in this body a little while to build up the church through the spiritual gifts that God has given me. It's a cry for glorification. It's a cry also, I believe, for additional resources beyond the new nature, which simply gives someone a desire to do right without giving them the empowerment to do right. Well, what's the answer? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's my answer. My answer is Jesus Christ. My answer is not more rules and regulations. My answer is not trying harder. My answer is not white-knuckling it. But it is tapping into the additional resources that Christ has graciously given us as we are trapped in between justification and glorification in something called sanctification. What are those additional resources? In this context, there's two. There is our baptism into Christ, Romans 6. We've talked about that. And then there is the walk of the Spirit, Romans 8. We will talk about that next time. But until that answer is realized, see, the answer's there. It's just a matter of learning about it and accessing it. Until that time, though, the struggle will continue. And I believe he continues on describing that struggle at the end of verse 25. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. The ensuing conflict continues until these new resources beyond the new nature are accessed. He talks about his mind of Christ. Then he talks about the flesh or the sarx, which causes him to go back into sin. Until the time comes in my growth, my maturity, my sanctification, and my discipleship, whereby I have taken the time to realize what Christ has done for me, I take the time to realize my new resources that I have, and I begin to walk by those resources in a moment-by-moment fashion. Until that time arrives, Paul says, the struggle is on, and it will not end. What do we learn today? Number one, there's a contrast between the law and man's nature. Number two, we've learned about man's inability to gain victory through the law, verses 15 through 20. Just as the law could not cause you to become a Christian, the law cannot help you live like a Christian. It can just point out our failings. Number three, we've seen the description of this ongoing conflict within Paul, verses 21 and 23. And then finally, number four, Paul has tipped his hand to a coming discussion of the solution of the problem, Romans 8. The day-by-day, moment-by-moment control of the Holy Spirit of the believer. And as we tap into that resource, which we'll begin to look at next time, we find that even in our current state, as divided creatures, that gradually, slowly, we can begin in our daily lives to be conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, I am so grateful that you didn't just give us the plan of salvation. You didn't just tell us that we're going to heaven, and that's all phenomenal and fantastic. But you have seen fit to articulate for us how we're to live for you while we're here. And help us, Lord, to be a group of people and a type of church which begins to implement the principles of the spiritual life that we might become what you have called us to become as individuals and as a church. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Of course, our message this morning was on that second phase of salvation, sanctification. But it's possible there could be somebody here today that needs help with that first phase of salvation, justification. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, convicting you of your need for faith in Christ, my challenge to you is to not leave today without that issue settled. Respond to the convicting ministry of the Spirit. Trust, which means confidence or hope in what Jesus has done. You see, God, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live as one of us, and even more significant than that, to qualify to be our sin bearer. He accomplished that through his death on the cross, his burial, his victory through his resurrection, and also his ascension. The good news, which is what the gospel is all about, is simply that the sin debt of the world has been paid for. Men are and women are savable, although not are saved. You don't become saved until you trust in what he has done for you. And that moves you out of the first Adam and puts you into the glorious future of the last Adam. I can buy a gift for my daughter, but until she receives it, the gift is of no value to her. So the gospel is simply this, that there's a gift for you. There's a pardon with your name on it, but you have to access it by way of faith. And that's something you can do in the quietness of your own heart as I am speaking to you. And if that's something that you're struggling with or perhaps want to learn more about, I would invite you to come talk to me after the service. And I'd like to share more about that with you. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.